Colossians 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And you may be seated. So I think it's probably safe to say that it's the desire of every Christian to be part of a faithful church. That's really, I think, what most of us want. No one wants to be part of an unhealthy church. No one wants to be part of a church that's filled with compromise or is worldly. No one wants to be part of the lukewarm church, right, that Jesus spits out of his mouth in Revelation. I don't think anybody wants to be part of that or part of the church that's lost its first love. And I think what's kind of interesting is that as we, especially if RBC is your home, it's easy to go to other churches and it's easy to evaluate them and see, you know, maybe where they're excelling or where they could use a little bit of work. It's a little bit more difficult to see how we could improve, to self-diagnose ourselves sometimes. You know, if you own a house, you start to kind of get used to the projects that are unfinished around your house. You don't notice them so much. There are some places in my house where I haven't quite caulked that corner and I haven't put the trim in just yet, or some of the finished pieces, and I just don't even really notice them anymore. I mean, it just, you know... But when I go into somebody else's house, I see them because I go, oh, well, yeah, they've got unfinished projects too. It actually gives me a little bit of encouragement that I'm not the only one. But it is easy to see flaws in other places. It is hard to self-diagnose ourselves. As a church, it's hard to see our own flaws. It's easy to make excuses. It's hard to miss hypocrisy sometimes. It's hard to miss sin sometimes, or maybe to justify what we're doing a little bit. And I think we would all say that we are not a perfect church, but sometimes it's hard to know just exactly where we're not perfect, right? Where we could use improvement. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. The issue here in Colossians chapter 2 is that Paul really desires that the churches that he has planted or even hasn't even visited, but somehow has influence in, would be faithful churches. That's really what he wants. And the issue is not cosmetics. That's not primarily what's important for him. It's not primarily what's important for us. But the issue is internal faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness to Scripture. And so the question that I kind of want to ask and then answer throughout the sermon is, what should we desire in our church? What does faithfulness look like? This is not going to be an exhaustive list of faithful traits of a church, but these are probably some that maybe do get neglected, are overlooked a little bit. We could look to other areas to find other characteristics, but we're going to look at six of them this morning. Before we get to the six, just a little bit on the context here. We saw last week at the end of Colossians chapter 1 where Paul is really calling people to be faithful on an individual level. As Christians, individually, we want to be faithful. He's faithful as an apostle, and so we saw some things in his life that we can mirror and mimic in our own lives. And so here what we see is more collectively Paul's vision for what a faithful church might look like. That's what he wants. The body together, working together, what does that look like? And that goes for us too. We want the best for our church, and really we want the best for all churches. Even churches that we haven't been to, even churches that we won't visit, if we don't go there. I mean, most of us have friends or family or someone we know that's in another church. And really, you guys, our desire should be that church would exceed and excel and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we're not there, right? We want the Lord Jesus to be proclaimed faithfully and the congregations of Christians to gather together and be built up. We're all on the same team. We're not at odds with one another. And so we want the best for other churches as well. So we want to do all that we can to encourage people. What other churches might be doing well, we want to do that here at RBC. Yeah, and where maybe we have some shortfalls, maybe we can shore up by looking to other churches and go, you know, maybe if we incorporated that, or maybe if we did these things. I get together with two different groups of pastors. I get together on a regular basis, once a month. I get together with a group of pastors in Deer Park. There's about half a dozen of us. We get together once a month. We have coffee. We kind of get in each other's business a little bit. How's your life going? What's going on in your ministry? How can we pray for you? How can you improve? That sort of thing. And we realize we're on the same team. We're not at odds with one another. There was one of the, we're on a private Facebook page together, and someone said, "Hey, we had so and so come by to visit us. Do you guys know them? You know, is there anything going on?" Right? So we care for each other. We kind of look at it as, how do we care for the larger flock of God a little bit? I get it together with some guys in Spokane. Again, like-minded churches. Once a month, we get together. Same sort of thing. We're not at odds. We're all on the same team. And we can learn from each other and incorporate these things into our churches. And that's what we do. And so what are these characteristics of faithful churches? What are we shooting for? And I think we see six things here. Again, not exhaustive. This is not the only list there is. In fact, maybe if we were to put together a list of what are the 10 things that we see, you know, that would be characteristic of a faithful church, we might not list some of these. But I think some of these are important. Some of these are really important. The first one is that the church is filled with encouragement. It's filled with encouragement. Look at Paul's heart here in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And here's the purpose of his struggle, the first one. Verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged." You see that? Their hearts might be encouraged. And so this is the first thing that Paul mentions, right? He's struggling. He wants these guys built up. How so? Encouraged. That's what he says. That's the first thing out of the gate. You guys have probably heard in the past that the Spirit is called the Advocate or the Encourager. The word is Paraclete. In Greek, or parakaleo is the verb. That's the word he uses here. It's someone who encourages, someone who comforts, someone who builds up. And really the idea here is even cheering up. He wants the church to be cheered up. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. We need encouragement, you guys. There's a lot in life that can get us down, a lot that can beat us down. And we need to be intentional when we come together to encourage one another. There's enough going on in the world that drags us down. We want to be known as the church that's an encouraging church. I was reading through Ecclesiastes not long ago, and I was reminded of chapter 3, where there's a time to die and there's a time to kill. There's a time to break down, a time to weep, a time to lose, a time to hate, a time for war. And you're like, oh, that feels like my life. But there's other times too, aren't there? Right? There's a time to be born. There's a time to heal. There's a time to laugh. We should be laughing. There's a time to dance, a time to embrace, a time for love, a time for peace. The people of God should experience both sides of the spectrum. And if you are out in the world long enough, it feels like you get the first half. Right? You get beat down over and over and over again. And so we need to lift one another up. We do need to encourage each other. In fact, look over at Colossians 4. We see this theme with Paul, even within the book of Colossians. Chapter 4, he's kind of given these final greetings of who he's sending, and he just sort of says this kind of off the cuff, but look in verse 7. He says, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." So Tychicus is taking the letter of Colossians from Paul to the city of Colossae. Verse 8. "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Why is he sending Tychicus? So they can be encouraged. Tychicus is an encourager. You remember Barnabas throughout the book of Acts? You know what his name means? Bar means son. Nabas, encouragement. He's the son of encouragement. This guy went around all of Asia Minor encouraging people. Wouldn't that be an awesome ministry to have? Just walk in and encourage people. We see these kind of admonitions all through Scripture, just a couple of them. Look over at 1 Thessalonians, just a book to the right, chapter 4. Toward the end of the chapter, the Thessalonians had gotten a little confused. They thought that somebody came in teaching that the resurrection had already happened, and that they were kind of missing it. And so what happens with the loved ones who have already fallen asleep? Are they not going to be there? And so Paul kind of straightens them out. But this is just kind of interesting. He says at the very end, talking about a right understanding of resurrection, verse 18, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you understand that the right understanding of a future resurrection can be an encouragement? If you have that wrong, it could be a discouraging thing. Look over in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is kind of interesting. This is maybe a little bit of a grid with which to, how do we address different people in the church? Look down at verse 14. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Okay, so there's these sort of three categories. When you're talking to somebody in the faith, maybe you could kind of rifle through where they're at. Because if they're idle, if they're lazy, not doing anything, really what they need is admonishment. They need warning. Hey, you need to get on this. You know what you need to do. You need warning, right? If you don't do what you know you should be doing, there might be discipline, right? The Lord can discipline his children. But you encourage the faint-hearted, right? These are people who are trying and they're failing. They're trying and failing, trying and failing. They're doing everything they can. They know what they need. They're not idle. They're trying, but they're not getting there. And so if you were to go out and warn those people, right, hit them with a heavy hand, it might just crush them, right? Someone who's trying and they're just weak. We need to encourage them, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. These are people who maybe can't do what they know they need to do on their own. They need help. They need someone to actually come alongside them and lift them up and build them. You can't just warn them either. And it doesn't do any good to encourage them either, because actually what they need is more help. They need you to come along and help them out. And in all of it, we need to be patient. So this is a little bit of a grid with which to think about people, but at least 33% of what he says here has to do with encouragement. We need to be encouraged. I read an interesting article last summer about the religion of CrossFit. You guys know what CrossFit is? It's you go to the gym and you know you're kind of a group and I think it was from the New York Times, and they were talking about how CrossFit often feels like a religion, right? You've got this group and you get together on a regular basis. If you don't show up, like the people from the group call you, hey, where you been? What's going on? If you're moving, your CrossFit family, that's what they call it, they go and they help you move, right? They hold you accountable. When you're there, like everybody's cheering each other on. Yeah, go do this, you know, and part of being there is just being encouragement. And they said one of the reasons that people flock to CrossFit is because they go there and it is like family and they're encouraged. Right? They walk away and, hey, I was stronger today than I was last week, or I did this feat or that feat. I felt built up. And I don't want to get like too all psychological on you or whatever, but man, isn't there something about being around people who are just encouraging? You're just like, yeah, I can go take on hell with a squirt gun kind of idea, right? It's good to be around those people. We need to be those people who are encouraging one another, who are building one another up. There's a lot of tearing down. It's easy to get into that. No, we need to be the people that build one another up. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. This is the classic go to church passage. So it's Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? So why do you come to church? Well, part of it should be to encourage one another. Hey, we know Jesus is coming back, and in this meantime, we need encouragement. We need people to encourage us and to give us grace and to help us keep going. And here's what I think is interesting. Look at verse 24. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And I want to just focus on that word, consider. Right? It means you have to think about it. It means, you know, when Saturday night comes around and you're like, okay, well, I'm going to church tomorrow and I'm going to see so-and-so. What was going on in their life? Oh, yeah, they need encouragement in this area. How could I encourage them? And what about, oh, well, I'm going to probably see them too, and they need some encouragement. And how could I, right, this is a proactive coming to the corporate gathering of believers with this idea in mind of how do I encourage? I don't know about you, but I've had many a times where I walk away and I'm like, boy, what did I get out of that, right? What did you put into it? No, we need to think about how do we build one another up? How do we encourage one another? How do we spur them on, stir them up toward love and good works? Sometimes that doesn't come naturally. Sometimes good works are hard to do. Sometimes self-sacrificial love is tough. And so when we come together, we need to be proactive planning. How do we encourage? How do we stir up love in good deeds? So the first staple of a healthy church, a faithful church, is it's filled with encouragement. Look back at Colossians 2 again. The second trait is that the church is knit together in love. Knit together in love. We'll read the first two verses again. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. And we'll read the rest in a few minutes. But it's this idea that we're striving to bind ourselves together. But the binding agent, if you will, is love. That's what it is. That's what the glue that sort of holds us all together. We're kind of woven together. I think it was a few years ago, work pant material. If you guys do trades and stuff like that, they came out with this stuff called rip stop material. And it's kind of like cross woven. It's not woven just one direction. It's cross woven. And it actually, they've gotten it down where it doesn't need to be real obvious, but it's nice. And if you get a little tear, it doesn't tear that far because it's cross-woven. It's all knit together and it keeps it together. And actually, I just noticed we were looking for little kids' pants, and they're coming out with little kids' pants made out of this ripstop material because little kids bang up their knees and everything else, right? But it's stuff holds together, it binds together. Paul says that's what we need to be, but the thing that holds us together is love. That's what it is. And love is not an emotion primarily. Love is self-sacrifice. It's really doing that thing which is really best for someone else at our own expense. Doing the thing that is best for someone else at our own expense. Listen to Jesus in John 13. I'll just read it for you. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You go, wait a minute. We've heard this command before. How is that a new commandment? It's not new in the sense of love, but it is new in the sense of degree. How much do we love one another? That's really the issue. How much? Here's what he says. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. That's what's new about it. The command to love is not new. How much we are to love one another, that's what's new. How much? Jesus laid down his life for his sinful friends. That's how much we're to love one another. Like one another in the church, sinful friends who are going to sin against us and irritate us and grind on us. And he says, by this, all people, believers and non-believers, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's this self-sacrificial love. In fact, I'm often reminded of the Good Samaritan. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan Jesus gave, and it was sort of on the heels of when this lawyer came up and asked Jesus, you know, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, well, what is the law? How do you read it? And he says, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, well, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then the guy responds, he was so close. If he just kept his mouth shut, he would have been fine. Then he goes, well, who's my neighbor? Oh, okay. So then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's interesting is you've got the Levite and you've got the priest who walk by the guy, and it's the filthy, unbelieving Samaritan who comes and helps the guy. And I think it's just interesting that Jesus points to the unbeliever to show the supposed believers how to love. I just give you a little thing that caught me when I was reading through that not long ago. The world often schools us in how to love. The world often does a better job at loving than the church does. And that shouldn't be. We should be the model of love. We should be the ones who reflect the self-sacrificial love that Jesus modeled for us. In fact, look over at Colossians chapter 3. He comes back to this idea of love. Look at verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Verse 14, here it is. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There it is again. It knits us together. It binds us together. It's the gravity that really holds the local church together is love. What I think is interesting is he says, you have to put it on. This doesn't come naturally. This is something we have to do intentionally, sacrifice intentionally, think through intentionally. Because if just left to ourselves, we'll just sort of drift into the flesh, won't we? We'll just take care of ourselves. We won't consider other people higher than we ought. Part of my unfinished projects is to paint the inside of my front door. And it's kind of dented up a little bit. And I had to put some Bondo in some of those holes. And you know, you ever played with Bondo, you have your main stuff, and then you have the little binding agent, and you squirt it in there. And without it, the Bondo won't ever harden. But with this little binding agent, it becomes just hard as a rock, and it sticks to all kinds of stuff. And that little binding agent in Christianity is love. That's what binds us all together. It's not an emotion, though it includes that. It's not friendliness, though it includes that. It's showing other people that their needs are greater than our own through self-sacrifice. Third thing that he mentions is that we would have the full assurance of Jesus. The full assurance of Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. So he struggles, verse 2, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we started Colossians, I mentioned that there was some sort of Colossian false teaching going on. It seems like there were some false teachers going around, and they were spreading some stuff. We don't know exactly what that was. We see in Colossians that he refutes this idea of worship of angels, so that might have been part of it. We see also that he refutes putting ourselves back under the Old Testament law, so that might have been part of it. some sort of mysticism or maybe Gnosticism. These teachers maybe said, oh, well, I have a secret knowledge about Jesus that hasn't been revealed to everybody, and you have to come to my level in order to get that knowledge. No, it's none of that. We don't know exactly what it is. Maybe some of those things were present. But what we do know is that the Colossian church was in danger of abandoning Jesus. And not even necessarily going, I'm not having anything more to do with Jesus. They were in danger of abandoning Jesus by adding things to the gospel. Saying, no, I worship Jesus and I know who Jesus is, but I'm going to go find other stuff that adds to my knowledge. Because Jesus is not enough. I need other enlightenment, other wisdom. And this has always been a danger in the Christian church, is to find some sort of, quote, greater truth outside of the gospel. In our day, a lot of that comes from the secular psychological nonsense that is out there, and people just take it and they assume, oh, well, this psychologist say it, so it must be true. And then Christians start adopting that kind of language, and we sort of use their secular, unbelieving, evolutionary paradigm. And we wonder why people get messed up. They use this in relationships and child rearing and activities. And even in the spiritual realm, we see where people, they want all these personal experiences, and that's how they define Jesus. You know, you go look at the bookshelf at Lifeway, and it's crazy, the nonsense that's out there, and it's the best-selling stuff, right? It's all this mysticism and all this, I need to hear a word from God, and you know how the news, oh, well, that's how we should define what the Bible means, by just what we see around us. No, we need to look to Christ. Paul says, all of the wisdom and riches, all the riches of full assurance are in Christ. It's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that we need to know about Jesus, we have. We don't need looking to other places. We can, but we're not going to find truth there. The only truth that we have about Christ is here in the Word of God. There's no greater enlightenment elsewhere. And the problem is that the Bible claims for itself exclusivity, but the world claims for itself, no, you can hear all these different things. And all these different things sort of pull us. It's like this gravitational pull outward. Look back at 1 Corinthians 1 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 1. The reason that people are often pulled away from just focusing on Christ and Him crucified and risen again is because, frankly, that's a pretty simple message. A bloody Messiah who paid for my sins is a pretty simple message. And sometimes people go, well, isn't there more? Well, there might be some other details that we could tease out of that, but no, this is really the deal, is you're a sinner, you deserve hell, the only way out of that is to trust in Jesus. That's it. It's not flashy. In fact, Paul says, for the world, it sounds like foolishness. It sounds like folly. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 down in verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross, that's the gospel message, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to unbelievers. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I remember being in college on a two-year campus, and everybody's talking about, you know, the big picture of life, you know, what all these different philosophies and stuff like that, and they sound really great and really interesting, and God says, you know what, I'm going to destroy all of that. That's all going to look like foolishness. Yeah, it might sound winsome and smart and really clever and thought through. No, the bottom line is that it's the word of the cross that is true wisdom. It's the gospel message. And then Paul doubles down in verse 20, almost pushing it even further. He says, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You can't find wisdom in Plato. Not true wisdom. You can't find true godly wisdom there. Or in Aristotle, or in all these other philosophers, Marx or Nietzsche or whoever. You're just not going to find it there. They might talk a good game and they might write some interesting books, But all the wisdom here is in Christ. And God made it that way. So that those people who elevate wisdom up real, real high and say, oh, this is great and I know all this stuff, they're fools in God's sight. They are absolute fools. Actually, the word for fool in this whole section is where we get the word moron. That's the word. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs. I want to see something miraculous. Well, even when they saw it, they didn't believe. And Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness, you could put little quotes around that, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the, quote, weakness of God is stronger than men. God doesn't do it the way the world does it. And the reason he doesn't is so it shows him to be strong, not people to be clever. We have to have that assurance of Jesus. All of the wisdom you have is in Christ. All of the knowledge we have is in Christ. There's nothing outside that's going to add anything to this. The gospel doesn't sound wise to the world. You think of what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to give up everything for him. If you follow Jesus, if you have this option, do I follow Jesus and lose my family, lose my job, lose my riches, lose everything, Jesus says, follow me. It's going to be better. That's madness if it's not true. You think of the way of the kingdom. Jesus talks about the Beatitudes. You know what Beatitude means? It's super happiness. That's what it is. How do you get super happy in the kingdom? He says you're poor in spirit, you mourn, you're meek, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're persecuted. That's how you get super happy. And you go, what? Yeah, because you're following Jesus. In him are all the knowledge. In him is all the wisdom. In him is eternal life. So we're willing to give up everything to follow Christ. How is that wise? It's because that's what God desires. That's what God rewards. Right, we sang that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. That the mystery hidden for ages all through that Old Testament of the one to come and suffer and all this, it's all in Christ. That's the mystery. Paul says it's the mystery. Mystery is Christ. It's all Jesus. And it's not obvious to the world. If you drive from Portland to Spokane, there's a very important interchange that you have to make in Oregon. And it's just south of the Washington border. And it's this little exit that doesn't say this way to Washington. And it doesn't say this way to Tri-Cities or Spokane or anything. It just says this way to Umatilla. It's the I-82 exit. That's all you know. And if you're not paying attention, you'll blow right by that exit and you'll find yourself in Pendleton like an hour later. And you'll go, where was the exit? Like there was no sign, right? So here's the deal. That exit is critical, but it's not obvious to most people. If you're not paying attention for it, you'll blow right by it. That's how it is with Jesus. Following Jesus is critical, but if you're not looking for him, if you're not finding all the wisdom and riches of knowledge in Christ, you'll blow right by him and think that's ridiculous. That's moronic. It's not obvious that Jesus is the right way unless you know the truth. So we need to come to full assurance of Christ. Back in Colossians, number 4. What does God want in a faithful church? What does he want? He wants us to have full assurance of Jesus, to be committed to him. Number 4 is he doesn't want us to be easily deluded. Easily deluded. We don't want that. Look at verse 4. We need to understand all the treasures and wisdoms are in Christ. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This is Paul's concern. Is that the churches he planted and even the churches that he had never visited might somehow get deluded by good-sounding arguments. I think the NIV says fine-sounding. The NAS says persuasive. And you say, well, What's wrong with discussing things? Shouldn't we discuss things? And we should. The issue is not argumentation itself, in a positive way, not bantering, but argumentation is a good thing. The problem here, the real issue here, is that the arguments, the persuasiveness, is not based on Scripture. That's the key. Right? If someone comes to me and says, hey, Jason, I believe this thing about God, and I'm not sure if you agree with me, you know what my first question is going to be? Show me Scripture. Show me passages. That's what I want to know. But if they start getting all this, you know, logic and philosophy, and I go, that just doesn't hold any weight with me at all. Show me Scripture. Show me the Word of God. That's what I want to know. This is what false teachers do. They come in and they sound persuasive. They're fine sounding. They're often funny. There was a guy in the third century, well, the fourth century, is in 300s. His name was Arius. And he was a heretic. And he said that the Christ, the Son of God, was made. He's not eternal. He was made. One of the reasons Arius was so effective was because he was such a persuasive guy. He's a very charismatic guy. People flocked to him. They even sang songs about him. It was amazing. He was persuasive, but he mishandled the Scriptures. I just want to caution all of us. We are all susceptible to persuasive speech, fine-sounding speech. You guys ever buy anything from a salesperson that you didn't plan to buy? Right? You go to the fair, and that guy is hawking stuff, and you're like, man, I could really use those pots and pans for $800. We got roped into one of those. We didn't buy them, but we sat there for like an hour and a half going, oh, man, maybe it will make all our food taste better. Do you realize those guys are professional salespeople? They actually record their pitches and they fine-tune them. It's amazing. You go into Costco and they have that Vitamix guy every once in a while. That dude's a pro. He gets commission, right? He puts bread on the table selling Vitamixes. He's not your friend. He makes great juice. I was listening to a podcast about, it's called like The Anatomy of a Phone Scam. And it was a guy who used to be a phone scammer, and they were listening to a recording of a phone scam in progress. And so they'd pause it, and he'd explain what was going on, and my blood is just boiling. Because the guy who's the scammer has this whole thing scripted, and in 23 minutes, he has credit card numbers, expiration dates, and he's charging $4,785 on this lady's account who can't afford it. They have it down to a science. People can make fine-sounding arguments that all of us, if we're not careful, will be deluded by. This is why we come back to the Scriptures over and over again. It's not what other people say. It's not how funny they are. It's not how persuasive they sound, how good their philosophy is. What does Scripture say? Over and over again. Number five. This is an interesting one. Fifth element of a faithful church is good order. Good order. Look at verse 5. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order in the firmness of your faith in Christ. So good order. And actually the next two, good order, and we're going to look at firmness of faith, are military terms. This is what they are. They're kind of borrowed from military language. What I think is interesting is he talks about good order, but what does he say he does about their good order when he hears about it? He rejoices in their good order. This is a great thing. You would think of all the things to praise a church about. Man, they had a great order of service. Who says that? Right? Oh, man, they had good music. Preaching was all right. You know, they had great coffee. No one walks away and goes, man, I love that liturgy. Oh, so good. They just, you know, everything was lined up and it was just smooth. But Paul does. I rejoice. This makes his heart glad. He rejoices in their good order. Again, these are military terms. What happens if you've got 10,000 troops out on the battlefield and there's no order? They get slaughtered in like no time at all. Good order is necessary for military, and it's necessary for the church. You know, some people say, oh, no, I like a church that's spontaneous. That's great. I don't really like structure. You know, I don't do well in structure. And, you know, so I just want to do whatever. Yeah, that's a train wreck waiting to happen. We don't take into account how important good order is. I mean, most of you understand, like it took us about 2 months, right, to figure out a good order of service that worked well for us. Right, we talked about it, prayed about it. How do we think through these things? How do we incorporate different elements? Good order is essential. It really is. It's essential in not only the order of service, it's essential in every ministry that we might undertake, whether through the church or your own Bible study or whatever. If you don't have order, if you don't have a plan, if you don't know how to work it out, it's going to fail. It's not going to make a lasting difference. The last, number six, is he rejoices in their firmness of faith in Christ, verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. All right, this is holding fast to the gospel. This is the basics that we've talked about all this morning. This is that the whole church is unwavering on the gospel. We're all on the same page. We all get it, and we are all holding to it. And I think he says this because there's a reality in the church in Colossae, there's a reality here that there might be some people who do not hold to the gospel. Maybe you know the elements, maybe you understand that you're kind of bad, you don't live up, whatever. Maybe you're one of those people, you're like the false teachers Paul talks about, you're always learning different things, but you never arrive at a knowledge of truth. You never get there. What I would say to you this morning is you need to get there. You need to come to arrive at a knowledge of truth, and Christ is the truth. And he is the way. He's the only way. And you need to follow him. You need to join yourself to a body that is faithful. And for the rest of us, we need to make sure these elements are evident at Redeemer Bible Church. This is what Paul says is important. These six elements are the first things he comes out of the gate saying, this is what I strive for. We need to strive for them as well. Let's pray. God, we want to be a bright and shining light of truth here at Redeemer Bible Church. We want to be knit together in love. We want to be a place of encouragement. We want to hold firm to the faith, and we want to have good order, and we want to worship Christ and have full assurance of who he is. Lord, may you do that work among us. May you help us to not have blind spots, but would you help us to see where we can grow and we can encourage each other that we might be more and more faithful day by day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.